later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Until a couple of days ago, it was going to be Ecclesiastes again this evening, and we were getting onto the stage where we're looking at envy. And then I realized that I was taking the Lord's Supper, and I like to try and tie the sermon in with the Lord's Supper if it's possible. I'm not so kind when John or Mike are taking it. I just preach what I was going to preach and allow them to try and work it in. But I wanted specifically to focus on the cross this evening and on these great words of Jesus that we read here. I'm sure if we were to say, name me one of the seven words that Jesus speaks on the cross, we'd come quite quickly to, "It is finished," wouldn't we? Now, that, my God, why have you forsaken me? They are ones that are straight into our minds. And yet, we've got two words in our text that Jesus speaks here. And "it is finished" often overshadows "I thirst." And yet, I think the words "I thirst" open up what is finished. The fact that these are connected is quite easily seen in the Greek, because the word for "finished" that Jesus cries, and then the words that John uses in verse 28, knowing that scripture was completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, completed, fulfilled, finished, they're all virtually the same word in Greek. So something which is connecting all of these words together. So when Jesus says it's completed, we've already been given a clue if we look at "I thirst," what's been completed. So I want to look at these two statements that Jesus makes here. The first is, "I thirst." And we're going to ask, why did Jesus say it? What does it mean? You might say he says it because he's thirsty. And I'm sure he did. He's being crucified. He's been through a terrible ordeal the night before, being beaten. He would have been terribly thirsty physically. And so it's natural that Jesus would have cried out, "I thirst." And yet there's so much more to it than that, isn't there? Because there's also here a prophetic element to it. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Jesus said this so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. It put in place something that God had already said would happen to his son. But God had said it hundreds of years previously. It was another part of the fulfillment of everything that God says about the Messiah, that mystery that we were thinking about this morning that's being built up through the Old Testament. All these clues being put in place. And they're all coming to fruition and to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If ever you're skeptical about Jesus as the Messiah, just look at the Old Testament and all the things that are said about Jesus. And they're said by people who don't know each other. They're said by people who are living hundreds of years apart from each other. They're said by people who don't know what they're writing about sometimes. And yet, Jesus' birth, where he's born, how he'll be born, his life, what he'll be like, his betrayal, how much he'll be betrayed for, the sufferings that he'll go through on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, all of these things in minute detail are fulfilled by God. But we need to work out what scripture is being fulfilled here when Jesus says, "I thirst." Jesus says this, the soldiers do something, and what they do, we find back in the book of Psalms. If you look at Psalm 69, which is another messianic psalm, where David's own experiences are pointing to what his greater son, King Jesus, is going to experience, he speaks in Psalm 69 of the Messiah's suffering, suffering without cause. Verse 4, "They've hated me without cause, and they're more than the hairs of my head. They're mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I've spoken nothing, I've stolen nothing, I must still restore it." And verse 8, he says he's a stranger to his brothers. And then look at verses 19 to 21. "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. They also gave me gall for my food. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, David, speaking about his own experiences, using a metaphor there. It's such a bitter experience. He said, "It was like people giving me vinegar to drink. They were so cruel to me." But as he speaks about his own experience, he's actually prophesying what literally would happen to Jesus. And what did the soldiers offer Jesus here? They offered him vinegar to drink. To give a thirsty person vinegar would be cruel. I don't know who puts the water up here. They always do a good job. But if one day they were to swap that round, and to put in, I would smell it first, I'm sure. But you'd see the reaction, wouldn't you? It would be hideous, awful. You'd want to spit it out. It would add to a person's sufferings. And that's what Psalm 69 is saying. Too often the commentators sort of portray the soldiers as taking pity on Jesus. They're not doing that. If they'd have taken pity on Jesus, they would have given him water. It would have been water by the cross. Soldiers would have had little flasks of water. They could have given Jesus water if they'd had compassion on him. But they mocked him, Luke says, by offering him vinegar. This wasn't designed to slake Jesus' thirst, but rather to add to his agony. "There was no one," David says, "who took pity on me." And yet, that is so intensified in Jesus' experience. To his suffering on the cross, we added suffering. We who caused his suffering then intensified it. And it's one last compassionless, pitiless action by us against Jesus, the Son of God. You look at it and think, why did God bother? He'd given the greatest gift of all time, his son, to this world. And we've mocked him. We've beaten him. We've smashed him. We've taken justice away from him. We've crucified him in shame and agony. And then, as he's in absolute agony, we pile more agony on him as we mock him by giving him vinegar to drink. What are we like? What is God like? In that still he carries on. But maybe we could come at this from just another angle and say, this is prophecy being fulfilled, but isn't there something symbolic also about what Jesus is doing here? And this will help us connect the two sayings of Jesus, "I thirst," and "it's finished," together. We know that Jesus' physical sufferings were intense. They were awful. It had been enough to kill people before he'd got to the cross. And then on the cross, they are unspeakable. But his spiritual sufferings were greater. And Jesus had tasted something more bitter already than the most acidic sour vinegar. Go back to chapter 18 and verse 11, where Jesus says, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" It's the cup of God's wrath toward our sin. It's the cup of divine judgment. And Jesus hasn't taken a tiny sip. He's drained that cup. He's experienced fully what it is to be forsaken by God. He has experienced what hell is on the cross. To have the Father stand against him. He who had only known fellowship and communion with the Father through all eternity, known his Father smile on him as he'd lived here on earth to his Father's glory. He's experienced what it is to have the Father turn his face away and forsake his Son. He's known what it is to have God's judgment poured out on him. Jesus has picked up the most bitter cup of all, and he's drunk it to the dregs. Maybe the vinegar which the soldiers offer to him should make us think of the far more bitter cup that Jesus has already drained for us. He'd finished drinking it. Look at the way the words are put here. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. The cup had been drunk before the soldiers offered the vinegar to our Lord. But surely that points back to what he's done. So it's a natural cry. He would be thirsty. It's fulfilling prophecy. In the midst of all of his sufferings, we heap more suffering on him. But it's a symbolic thing as well. It's reminding us that Jesus has drunk a far, far bigger cup. The cup of God's wrath toward us. And then we come on to it's finished. We've already done quite a bit of the groundwork here, but there are still some things maybe we need to clear away before we really examine what "it is finished" means. Well, what doesn't it mean? This is no cry of defeat. It's finished. It's over. Someone was defeated at the cross, but it wasn't Jesus. This is no admission of defeat. Next Thursday, as you'd have to be living on planet Mars not to realise there is a big election referendum going to be taking place in Scotland. And sometime on Thursday night, Friday morning, it is Thursday, isn't it? Yeah. Friday morning, as the votes are being piled up on all the tables and Alex Salmond is standing there looking at them and Alistair Darling is looking at the other pile, one of them will see that the other person's pile is getting bigger, even though they tell us it's going to be down to one vote. It will become obvious at some point in the evening whether the Union stays together or whether Scotland becomes an independent country. And the person who has lost the vote will say something along the lines of, "It's finished. It's all over. All my dreams of an independent Scotland or a union that's held together. I'm being totally impartial here. It's finished. It's done. It's over." Well, this is no cry of defeat from Jesus. Nor is he simply accepting that his life was over. It's finished. That doesn't refer to his life ebbing away. You know, death couldn't conquer Jesus unless he allowed it to. Jesus is always spoken of as voluntarily surrendering his spirit, giving up his spirit. He's spoken of being in control right to the very end when he dismisses his spirit. So this isn't the despairing cry of a man who can no longer hold on to the last seconds of life, admitting it's finished. Nor was it a cry of relief. When you've been through difficult times, and no one had been through more difficult times than Jesus, and you get to the end, you can say it's over. On a hot summer's day, when I'm preaching a particularly long sermon, I see that in people's minds, looking at their watch, trying to sneak a look back at the clock up there, and they're thinking, it's finished. He's nearly through. I can tell he's getting to the end. Or maybe a really difficult day at work or week at work. You get to Friday. Although Friday for me is like the beginning of the week. Well, not the beginning. I get to Monday. But you get to Friday and you think it's over. Done that week. It's behind me. Well, this is no cry of relief from Jesus. It's a supreme cry of victory. It's accomplished, he says. It's done. Everything that Jesus set out to do was now brilliantly and faithfully accomplished. He'd been obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. He hadn't deviated from his Father's plan. He hadn't cut a corner. He made no compromises. We sang about that. He hadn't cheated on the requirements of being man, though he had all the power of God at his disposal. He'd lived by faith. He'd not used his power for his own sake. He'd given and given and given to others. He'd loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength, and his neighbour as himself. And the prophecies were all accomplished now. The law had been fulfilled. And now through this sacrifice, through Jesus drinking that cup, standing in our place, the justice of God has been satisfied. The great blight on us, sin, the great problem for us, is now atoned for. And Jesus says in triumph, I've done it. What history had been waiting for, crying out for, even if it didn't realize it, Jesus had accomplished. Things too big for this world to fully comprehend had been taking place at Calvary. We'll see them properly from heaven. And we'll say it was infinitely better than we thought it was. All these things that Jesus did for us here. And Jesus says, it's done. A great transaction's been made. God has taken our sin in all of its horror and enormity and given it to Jesus. And Jesus, in exchange, has given his holy life, and he's done it. It's finished. It's complete. There's nothing that you or I can add to this. It's done. Jesus has paid for our sin with his own blood. He didn't say it's almost finished. I say that a lot in life. I expect you do too. I've nearly done it. And it stays nearly done for an awful long time, like forever. Jesus doesn't say, I've almost finished. Now you just top up the rest. He says, it is finished. It's accomplished. All the Old Testament pictures, the sacrifices, the imagery, they're finished. They're left obsolete because Jesus has fulfilled them all. And you're called to trust him. Not what he's going to do, but what he's already done in history at Calvary for you. There's no more days of atonement. They're finished. Jesus has done the great day of atonement. No more days of Passover. Jesus is our Passover. It's finished. Satan's plans lie in tatters. They're finished. His scheme was to leave man completely cut off from God, and it looks like he's done it in the Old Testament. He's ruined everything. We're out of Eden, out of the presence of God. God's too holy. Man's too sinful. Satan looks at his handiwork. He's pleased. They can't be reconciled. And then suddenly the years of alienation are finished. And God tears that great veil in the temple in two, straight after Jesus says these words, to show that that's finished. You can come in now. And God's holding out his arms from the Holy of Holies, from heaven itself, saying to people, not stand back, but come into my family through Christ Jesus. Because the separation's over. Satan's accusations against us are finished. He's silenced. He loves nothing more than to challenge God with God's own law. Because he's wise enough to know that when he's got right on his side, he's in a strong position. So when he can point to the fact that we've sinned, and he can point to what God's law says about sin, Satan says it's a fait accompli. They've done this, they must die. And there was no answer to that until Jesus died in his people's place. And Jesus says, your accusations are finished. Because I've done this, died for them, they must live. And Satan can't answer that. He's speechless. He's finished. I think we can say that these words, it is finished, they sound the death knell for death itself. Death is finished as the all-conquering enemy of mankind. You might think, surely death is really defeated on the Sunday morning, isn't it? No, I think death is defeated on the Friday when Jesus died. The resurrection is the inevitable consequence of what Jesus did on the Friday. And Jesus, through his death, destroyed death. I love the way the apostles just say that the resurrection's inevitable, isn't it? Death can't hold Jesus. He's too big. He's too powerful. He's too good. He's done nothing to deserve death. It was impossible, they say, for death to hold him. John Owen sums it up brilliantly in one of his greatest books, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Not the death of death in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection showed that death was dead because Jesus had died in our place. It was when old hymn puts it, he hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sinner through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. It's all done. And this is the greatest news that this world could ever hear. It's finished. Doesn't mean that all of Jesus' work is finished. He's still the dissatisfied Redeemer in heaven, because he hasn't finished in your life yet. And we were thinking about that this morning, Christ in us, the hope of glory. But he's finished his atoning work for you. You're not the finished article yet, you will be one day. But everything necessary for your salvation is finished. We'll be thinking about those things in a few seconds' time at the Lord's Supper. We'll be looking back to a complete work. And if you believe that this Jesus is your Saviour, that he did that for you, you take the bread and you drink the cup. And you drink it with thankfulness, knowing that Jesus has drunk a far, far more, or the ultimate bitter cup, so that you can drink that cup. But it's also pointing forwards as well. It's reminding us that this is a picture. And we're going to carry on doing this until Jesus comes back again. And then we'll be what we should be, and we'll be where we should be. And we'll worship as we long to worship face to face. But let me ask you, can you say that he did it for you? Can you say that he drank that cup for your sin? Can you say that cry of victory, it is finished, means something to you? Because if you trust Jesus, it means that condemnation's over, it can't touch you. It means that you're a citizen of heaven. It means you're in the family of God. It means that Jesus is your Lord and your Saviour. But if he's not, and nothing's finished. And nothing will ever be finished for you. So I urge you, come by faith now to this Jesus who went through all of this, not for his sake, but for your sake. Who was prepared to take what you deserved and in its place give what he'd earned freely to people like us. People who were mocking him as he died. If you kicked me when I was down, I don't know how I'd react. I think I do know how I'd react. And yet here's our Saviour. We did this to him. At that lowest point, we mocked him with sour wine. And he went on loving his people. And he loved them to the end. And he's still speaking words of love in the gospel to you this evening. Won't you come? Won't you rest in him? Won't you trust him? Won't you say, this Jesus is my Lord? Let's pray.